And we are about to launch into much rejoicing here because we're introducing Philippians. And it's for your joy in Christ. If I'm going to sum up why we're going into Philippians, it's for your and my joy in Christ. And that in Christ is very, very important. And, you know, there's a number of reasons besides that being the overarching reason, okay, for us to go into a study of Philippians at this time. The Philippian church is a great example of a maturing church. Okay, not all the way perfect, not all the way mature, not, you know, no one has arrived completely, as we'll see, and yet they are just a maturing church. That's the best way to describe it, and a great example for us, both corporately and individually, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I would argue that perhaps this is Paul's favorite church of all the churches that he planted. And just different reasons to say that, just his tone, his word, choice of words, just the heart that he expresses in this wonderful letter is just amazing. And so there's no specific doctrine that he's trying to correct them on. And there's no major attitude or spiritual issues that he's needing to reprove. And yet, there's things that he does need to address. Okay? But overall, there's, like all the other letters, many of the other letters, almost all of the other letters, have something that Paul is needing to correct. Okay? We know the Corinthians, that church was pretty much a mess, and there were so many things that Paul had to address there. The Galatians, false gospel, right off the bat. Okay? His tone is very different from this book, this letter to the Philippians. So we're going to see as we just go into the study, Paul's love, his pastor's heart, his gratitude for this particular body of believers. It's a warm, personal letter, okay, of love and thanks to this particular body. So what else is happening in the book of Philippians? Well, gospel progress is happening. That's another thing to rejoice about and another thing for us to learn. There's generous giving for the cause of Christ. There's a gospel partnership that Paul has with this body of believers that's evident. Okay, so that what does that help us with? It helps us to develop more of an outward mindset. Okay, a mindset of the burden is on me to reach out to other people. It's not for them to reach out to me. Right? It's Christ-like love. There's Christ-like humility. There's unity that Paul is highlighting and also instructing on. And so that also helps us to cultivate the mind and heart of Christ. Okay, so along the way, what do we get? Okay, joy in Christ. And that's almost an inevitable thing. There's going to be a lot of information that I'm going to share today. We're introducing Philippians. And at some point, we're going to go to Acts chapter 16, because that's where the whole thing started. But let me just remind you, for those of you who are not aware, Philippians is one of the four what's called prison epistles, okay, which means he was writing while he's stuck in a Roman jail. And the year is around A.D. 62. Okay, what are the other prison epistles? Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians. Okay, those are the other three, and Philippians is one of those. Why did Paul write this letter to the Philippians? That's a good question to ask, okay, just for our introductory knowledge. Okay, let me give you four reasons real quick. He wrote to them because he wanted to report on his circumstances while he was in prison in Rome. Okay, this is how I'm doing, Philippian church. That's it. Report on his circumstances. Second reason, he wanted to express his appreciation and gratitude, okay, for their love and concern for him. Okay, they had sent him a gift by way of Epaphroditus, and he wanted to say thank you. And he wanted to really deeply express his appreciation for that. Third reason is he also wanted to encourage them in their gospel partnership, okay, that I had mentioned. He wanted to encourage them in their gospel partnership and their focus on Christ, okay, and to exhort them to continue in it. Okay, there's exhortations towards the last couple chapters, as we'll see. And the last reason is he wanted to warn them about certain false teachers, okay, who are always a potential danger. He wanted to warn them about false teachers. We'll see that particularly in chapter 3 in a couple places. Okay, let me give you some other fun facts about Philippians. Fun and yet important facts. Okay, what is on the mind of Paul as he's writing this letter to the Philippians? Okay, we can tell many times by the frequency of things that we read. For example, 61 times Paul mentions Christ. Okay, either the name of Christ or Jesus or Lord or some pronoun that relates to Jesus Christ. 61 times. Guess how many verses are in Philippians? Any guess? 104. Okay, so 61 out of 104 verses he mentions Christ. 11 times he mentions mind. Okay, mind. Think. Something to do with the mind or thinking or attitude. Okay, 11 times in this four short chapters of Philippians. And lastly, he mentions the word gospel 9 times. Okay? So if he mentions the word gospel 9 times, you would imagine that the passages surrounding those verses and those words have something to do with the gospel. Okay, so throughout this letter, some of us know the letter to the Philippians as the joyful letter, right? Rejoice, right? And that's definitely in there. And that's like a bright, glimmering thread. It's like a vein that runs through the whole book. Okay? Joy, unmistakable joy. And we understand, again, that Paul is not in the most favorable circumstances, is he? He's actually in jail. He's actually awaiting to see what his verdict is going to be from the emperor. Hey, whether he's going to live or die. Hey, whether he's going to get executed or be set free. And yet, these circumstances didn't diminish Paul's abounding joy. And because he knew Christ and he was living for him. So 16 times, okay, that word joy or a form of that word joy is also in these four chapters of Philippians. Okay, chapter 1, verse 18, he says, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And the famous chapter 4, verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. All right, so as we proceed on with our study these next several months, and I kind of mapped it out, folks, guess when we're going to be ending our study in Philippians? Four chapters. Hey, November of this year. So we have that to look forward to, right? I mapped out all the next messages, and it's going to be roughly November if I stick to the plan. Okay, and we're going to see that Paul is not writing to the Philippians to, I see some people smiling, but other preachers will take even longer than that, okay? I'm being reasonable here, I hope. But we're going to see Paul's not writing to tell the Philippians how to have joy, even though maybe some of us would want to see that. He's writing to them for the reasons I mentioned before, those four reasons I gave you. But as he does, we see that this joy is popping up. It's bubbling up, okay, as he's telling them and writing to them for these other reasons. And that should be the case for us as well. Okay, as Christians, we live our lives whether things are up or things are down. Okay, we're at the top of the mountain or we're in the valley, okay, the dark valley. Or, as is many times in life, we're kind of just going through the days, okay, the mundane days, just clocking in and clocking out, going week by week. Okay, whatever it is, whatever our circumstances are, our lives should be marked by increasing joy. Okay, and it's watered by that hidden spring of life that we have because we know Jesus Christ, okay, because he's the living water. So once again, the significance of Jesus Christ, 61 times he mentions it in this letter. It's ratio-wise, it's the most out of any of the letters that he writes. Okay? 11 times he says mind, think. Okay? 9 times he says gospel, good news. Putting all that together, okay, here's the just kind of the summary statement for all of Philippians. Christian joy comes through having a Christ-focused, gospel-centered mind. Okay? Christian joy comes through having a Christ-focused, gospel-centered mind. Right? And Philippians 1:21, one of the key verses in this book, You know it, right? Paul says, for to me, what? Say it with me. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. I can't wait to get there, but wow, he says he's hard-pressed. He doesn't know which one to choose. Because living is Jesus, and dying is gain. Hey, that's almost the whole sermon in itself. But let me share with you, some of the men were in my office, and things are getting settled and more in place now. And on my wall, I put two pictures up, and they contain the first words of Charles Spurgeon as he started in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, okay, in 1861. The first words that he said, okay, as he started up there, and I want to share them with you as far as and getting our minds focused on Christ. And when you come visit me, and please come and visit. I even have a coffee maker in there now. And so lots of choices to choose, but, flavored coffee. But here's Spurgeon's first words there. I would propose that the subject of ministry in this house, as long as this pulpit shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I'm never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I'm asked what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. The body of divinity to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is not any system or any other human treatise, but Christ Jesus, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. End quote. And these were his first words in March of 1861. And I want you to keep that in mind all the way through to the end. So let's open up, if you would, with me to the book of Philippians. And I'm going to ask you to stand if you are able. And I'm going to read the first 8 verses of this wonderful epistle. We're only going to cover verses 1 and 2 today, along with a portion of Acts 16. And this is our introduction into this letter. Hey, please follow along with me. Philippians 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Please be seated. So from the get-go, we see in those first 2 verses, this opening greeting. Hey, Paul already mentions the name of Jesus in some form. How many times? 3 times. Okay? Again, 61 times total in this whole letter. And he starts Paul and Timothy. He includes Timothy in his greeting to the Philippians. Okay, this is the Timothy of 1st and 2nd Timothy, who he's writing to later in his life. This is Paul's disciple and faithful friend. And we read from Acts 16 this morning that introduced Timothy to us. And I want you to know that this is unique to Philippians. Okay, Paul never includes someone else and a title, okay, in this case, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Okay, nowhere else does he open a letter in such a fashion. Okay, this is unique to Philippians. So why does he do that? Well, bondservants there is very significant. Okay, and most of your translations probably say bondservant, yes? Okay, the Greek word is doulos, which some of us may be familiar with because it means what? Slave. Okay, slave of Christ Jesus. Right from the get-go, Paul is demonstrating and expressing humility. Okay, this is one of the marks of this letter as well. Okay, they are both under God's authority because Jesus, okay, the Lord Jesus, has captivated them as his slaves. Okay, in their submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, they have freedom from sin, freedom from self, freedom from pride, freedom from grumbling, freedom from all sorts of sin, okay, that everybody struggles with. They have freedom now to live life with joy and grace and peace. Okay, this is precious, even from the get-go. Paul and Timothy, bondservants, slaves of Christ Jesus. Do you consider your slaves, consider yourselves to be slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay? I, along with Paul and Timothy, I'm heartily and gratefully willing to be a slave of my Lord Jesus. Because he's fairest Lord Jesus. And he is fair, he is just, he's righteous. But when we're singing that song, that's not what it means. Okay, fairest Lord Jesus means most beautiful of all. Okay, most splendorous, most magnificent, most attractive, okay, most admirable. Okay, I'm glad to be his slave. Note, in the second part of verse 1, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, including the overseers and deacons. And just that last part, the overseers and deacons, I don't want to say too much on that right at this moment, but let's just say that Paul wants to make sure that everybody's included, okay, from the leadership on down. He's including everyone, and everyone's in it together, okay? Whether you're an overseer or elder or a servant, a diakonos, this is probably the one time in Scripture, it's very interesting, the study of that word. Along with 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, that passage in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, and here, where he's probably referring to the office of deacon, okay, even here, it could go either way, but in the rest of the times that that word is used, it's not necessarily speaking of an office, but simply servants, okay? So in any case, these people are serving and leading and serving, and Paul says this is to all of you. Okay, it's to y'all, all together. We're all in it together. All right? So, again, moving backwards here, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, to all the saints who are in Philippi. Okay, what does that word saints mean? Okay, some of you may have a footnote in your Bible which says holy ones, okay, or set apart ones, and that's right because it comes from the Greek word hagias, which means holy. It means sacred. It means consecrated to God. Okay, that's what the word saint means. So in the Bible, this is interesting. In the Bible, in almost all of its uses, that word is used in the plural. Okay, saints. So the idea of the word saints is a group of people who are set apart for the Lord and his kingdom. Okay, a group of people together set apart for the Lord and his kingdom. And so when we see that word, ladies and gentlemen, let's think Christians. Okay, let's think the body of Christ. Let's think the church. Okay, true believers in the Lord Jesus. And I think it's worth just noting some differences between the Roman Catholic understanding and teaching of what saints are compared to what the Bible says. Okay, according to Roman Catholic theology, the saints are in heaven. Okay, but the Bible says that the saints are on earth, and there's saints in heaven as well, but he's addressing living believers, right? According to Roman Catholic teaching, a person doesn't become a saint unless he or she is canonized, okay, or beatified by the Pope, okay, or some important bishop. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says that everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint. Got it? All right. St. Patrick says amen. St. Andrew is shaking his head. St. Peter, right? Right. So we can very humbly add that understanding to our knowledge. We are set apart ones for Christ. We're consecrated to God. That is precious. According to Roman Catholic practice, the saints are revered. They are prayed to. In some instances, they're even worshipped. But the Bible instructs saints to revere and to worship and to pray to God alone. I don't want no one praying to me. We're to pray to God and God alone. So all Christians are saints. And at the same time, we're called to be saints. What do I mean by that? Well, Christians, we are saints because we've been saved, right? We've been set apart, consecrated to God. We are holy ones now. And that's because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's what we've been talking about the last couple Sundays. So we are in Christ Jesus. That's why he says saints in Christ Jesus. But also Christians are called to be saints. They were called to be sanctified. Those words in the Greek are related. The forms are related. It means to increasingly strive to become more and more like our Savior, to become more and more like Jesus. So we've been set apart from our sin, set apart to holiness. So we're called saints and we're called to be saints. Our practice, our lives, folks, in other words, should match our position. More and more and more. That's the process of sanctification. Becoming more and more and more like Jesus. So I want to encourage and exhort you folks, never, ever, ever forget your position as a Christian. Your standing as a holy one, as a saint. Never, ever forget that. That is motivation also for us to become who we are. This is what we've been talking about. Who you are in Christ, that's your identity. That's what defines you. And that's what more and more and more and more defines you as you live this Christian life. So we're so thankful to be able to say that we are in Christ. Right? As Paul says to the Philippians, you are saints in Christ Jesus. And all that means from a couple Sundays ago. We're in union with Christ. That's an intimacy there. It's an unbreakable union. We're spiritually one with Jesus. We are one with Him. He is in us, and we are in Him. And another way to think about that is that you are now on the Christ team. You are on the in Christ team. That's what your jersey says, right? When the front and the back are all over the place, in Christ. You're no longer in Adam. That team, you forsook it. Now you are on the Christ team. And you'll never be cut from that team. You'll never be released. You'll never be waived. You'll never be traded. You're permanently on that team because He's never going to leave you or forsake you. That's His promise. Amen? Amen? Praise the Lord. So being united with Him, you're part of the body of Christ. You're part of the believing community. We're all on the same team. All of us. Pastors, shepherds, deacons, servants, foot, hand, eyes, nose, ear, we're all on the same team. Last Sunday, for Mother's Day, we focused on adoption. Specifically, the glory and beauty of being adopted daughters and sons of God. We're brought into His family. And this is the team we're on. It's because Jesus, our fairest Lord Jesus, is inside of us, we can claim beauty. We can claim even His power, to live this life that we're called to live. This is what defines us. All right? I could say a lot more on that, but we got to keep moving here. Look what it says in the second part of verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Where is Philippi? I'm very glad you asked. That leads us to our PowerPoint. We have a quick PowerPoint here that I want to show you. And as we're getting that up there, well, wonderful. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 16, if you would. Turn left in your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 16. And Patrick kindly read the first 13 verses there for us. And I want to just show you where Philippi is, just so we get our bearings here. And This is a simple map of the world. Okay, and if we can go to the next slide. All right. We have another simple map of the world. Don't worry if you can't read these things. Okay, it's just that's not significant right now. But what is significant is, look at up here, Paul's missionary journeys, Acts 13 to 28. Okay, the time span is AD 48 to AD 60. Okay, from Acts 13 to 28. Let me ask you a quick question, which I asked some of you. In the book of Acts, okay, which starts with the ascension of Jesus Christ, after he resurrects, he's ascended, the disciples watch him go. Wow, he ascended into, he's gone physically, right? Amazing. And then Pentecost happens 50 days later. Okay, the apostles get filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they get power of the Holy Spirit, and they start turning the world upside down, okay, with the gospel. From that point, which is shortly after Jesus goes up, right, after he was crucified, until Acts chapter 28, how much time do you think passes? Okay, this is within the book of Acts, as you're reading those 28 chapters. Okay, it's just a quick thought question, but the answer is 29 years passes. Okay, 29 years. And so we wouldn't necessarily just have that perspective when we're reading through the book of Acts, because Paul or Luke, who's writing it, doesn't always say that, okay, now we're in this year. Now, you know, 4 years passed and now we're in this year. He does mention a few times periodically, 2 years they were here, 3 years they did this, and so on. But when you sort through all of it, understand when you read the book of Acts, that much time has passed. Okay, and this first missionary, in Acts 13 to 28, I should say, okay, there's 12 years there. So let's go on to the next slide. All right, so we zoomed in a bit. Okay, we're zooming into finding out where Philippi is. And so this gives us a modern day. I got to figure out the best way to do this. I should have done the headphone thing today, but bear with me. All right, so this is modern day Turkey. Here's Egypt and Africa, right? And here's where Israel is, right? Turkey, and here's the Aegean Sea, right? And here's good old the boot, Italy. All right, so this gives us a world. Now keep that picture in your mind, because now we're gonna go to the next map. All right, and this is during Paul's time. See that? Here's Judea. Okay, Africa's down here. Egypt's down here. Jerusalem's right here. And this is Galatia and Phrygia. And here's some of the places that Paul passed through. What do you see up here? Philippi. All right. It's good to, your eyes are better than mine. Okay, Philippi is right up here. This is the land of Macedonia. Philippi is a city there. Okay, let's go to the next map. All right, this is Paul's first missionary journey. Okay, and it took a couple of years, AD 48 to 49, and it's found in Acts 13 and 14. And so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but just he didn't go super far. But this gives us perspective, folks, because when he's making these travels, right, there's no airplanes, there's no bullet trains, there's no cars. Okay, so we understand now, just when we're reading Acts, that it takes time, okay, to ride on a donkey or whatever, and do walking and go on a ship, okay, and travel to that extent. There's lots of time, lots of commitment, lots of love, a lot of passion, lots of zeal for the work of God. And this is what Paul was doing with his fellow mates. All right, let's go to the next one. All right, second missionary journey. Look, Acts 15 to 18. What chapter did we just read from this morning? Acts 16. So this is where we are. AD 50 to 52. It was 2-3 years that he was on his second missionary journey. Right? And he started over here, and he went up to Antioch, and then he went through Derbe and Lystra, as we read earlier. He picked up Timothy somewhere along the way. Right? And they wanted to go up here. Okay, if you remember, they wanted to go up to Bithynia. They wanted to go that way, but the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't let them. Okay, why? Well, somehow in a vision, Paul was called to go to Macedonia. The man of Macedonia showed up, said, "Paul, you're going the other way." Okay, and so they are leaving Asia. Okay, all of this is Asia Minor, right? And this is modern-day Turkey. And so they're in Troas, and so they follow the directions of God, and they go. They stop in Neapolis there, and they end up in Philippi. Okay, so that's where we are right now. And Let's go through the last couple of slides real quick. Next slide. This is his third missionary journey, and he goes even further. He goes out, and he revisits some of the places there, and then he goes. All right, next one. All right, and this is the journey to Rome. So the last seven chapters of Acts, Acts 21 to 28, covers these last 3 years. And at this point, there's some mission work going on, but Paul is basically getting carried away to all these trials and everything, and he's getting shipwrecked, and all this stuff happens, and he ends up in Rome, right? Last slide. Okay, hit enter. Paul's life after the book of Acts, the first thing that happens, enter. There we go. Okay, the last couple of verses in Acts, he's in his first Roman imprisonment. Okay, he's in jail in Rome for 2 years. And I'm bringing this up because this is exactly the time where Paul is writing his letter to the Philippians. You see that? Okay, this is where he wrote his four prison epistles. Okay, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and lastly Philippians. And so it's roughly 11, 12 years later, okay, after Acts 16. Understand? All right, let's go on. Next. After the book of Acts, he's out of prison. He's free for a few years. He does ministry. He wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, and then one more. Okay, and then he gets imprisoned again. He always gets put in jail because he's always preaching the gospel, right? So they throw him in jail again. Second imprisonment. He's in there for a couple of years. He wrote 2 Timothy while he's awaiting, and this time it is time for him to be done. And he's executed by Nero around 67 or 68. All right, so we can put the last slide up and keep that up just because we're back to introducing Philippians, okay? So let's look into Acts chapter 16 here. And I want us to meet the first saints in Philippi, okay? Because this is what happens in the rest of Acts chapter 16. After our scripture reading this morning, which Patrick so kindly did until verse 13, follow with me as I read the first few verses here, starting in verse 13. In Acts chapter 16. It says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. All right, let's meet the first saint here in Philippi. Okay, actually, the first saint in Europe that's recorded in Scripture. What a precious account here, this woman named Lydia. She's from Thyatira, which is a city in Asia Minor, okay, which, if you remember the map there, it's across the Aegean Sea. And she was a wealthy merchant, okay, a seller, it says in verse 14, of purple fabrics. And you notice, real quick, in verse 13, the way Paul comes upon meeting her. It's the Sabbath day. He's wanting to go into a synagogue, which is his normal custom, right, to go in there and start preaching the gospel. But there is no synagogue. Why? Because Philippi is a Roman colony. There's not a whole bunch of Jewish people living there. Okay, in order to have a synagogue, you need to have at least 10 Jewish men around. And so Paul goes there, and he's not finding one. And so he goes outside the gate to a riverside by the river. And he finds these people who are praying. They're all women. So he began speaking to them. Right, so they're having their thing, and a woman named Lydia is there. Okay, this woman she's sophisticated, she's wealthy, she's smart. Okay, and look at the way that Paul speaks to her, okay, as he addresses her. She's a woman of wealth, as I said, purple fabrics, and some of you may know just from your Bible learning that somehow or another that symbolizes wealth. Well, why? Well, because purple dye that was applied to cloths or fine linen, it was obtained, they believe, from the secretion of shellfish, a mollusks. And these mollusks, they live in the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. And so, guess what? Approximately 8,000 mollusks were required to produce 1 gram of purple dye. Okay, so purple cloth was very, very expensive. So these purple garments or cloths or fabrics, they were bought and purchased by kings, by emperors, by the rich private citizens. It was a symbol of status and wealth. And so Lydia was well off because of this. Okay, she might have had a place in Thyatira, which is across the sea, and she might have had a place in Philippi. And we understand that she has a big enough house to house the apostles and the people there and her household. It says also that Lydia was a worshiper of God. Okay, so she was a Gentile from Asia, but she was not a worshiper of false gods. She wasn't a pagan idolater. Okay, she didn't worship the God of the rain, the God of the crops, the God of the skies, the God of whatever. She worshiped the one true God. She had become a believer in Israel's God somehow, at some point. And so she came to pray at this riverside. Hey, maybe they were doing some Bible study there. Maybe they were gathering as women to pray and encourage one another, to learn more. She was a God-fearer, but she didn't yet know who Jesus was. Right? She might have known and learned some of the Ten Commandments. She might have tried to practice and live up to those. She probably heard that she needed to keep the law, okay, and God is holy. She probably learned of the sacrifices and learned something about the atonement, okay, the atonement of those sacrifices. But she didn't yet know Jesus. So imagine it, folks. Imagine you're there and you go into this, you're gathered there by the river, and it's a Sabbath day, and all of a sudden Paul shows up. Paul shows up. He barges into the Bible study, and he starts teaching about the gospel. Okay? And this is what the Lord used to open her heart. Do you notice there in that verse? It says the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She was listening. Okay? God was drawing her this whole time, and she was listening. Okay? And it says she didn't open her heart. Who did it? The Lord opened her heart, okay, to be able to respond to the gospel. And now she's hearing about the ultimate sacrifice. Now she's hearing about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now she's hearing about the ultimate one who fulfills everything that she knew from the Old Testament. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the need for sacrifice. He was the one, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior to come. And she believed. And it says there, in verse 15, and when she and her household had been baptized, she urged to us, okay, Paul and the apostles, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon them. Right? She kept asking, okay, and you found me faithful. You've seen that I've confessed. I believe in Jesus. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. Her whole household, apparently she shared with her household. Okay, that would be her family. That would be the servants in her household, whoever else was staying there. Okay, and her whole household believed. Folks, this is the birth of the Philippian church. How exciting and wonderful is that? Okay, let's keep going here. What happens when God's moving, God's working, God's people are doing His work? Satan shows up. Okay, look at verse 16. Verse 16 to 21, follow along with me. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very moment. Verse 19, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them to the chief magistrates, They said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." All right. So we meet another person here. Basically a demon-possessed slave girl. Okay, she's poor. She's probably uneducated, probably very emotional, spiritual, okay, younger girl probably. And she's being used by abusive masters, okay, to turn a profit for them. Okay, in her demonic activity, in her demon possession, somehow or another, that spirit of divination that's mentioned there, it's like the spirit of Python. It's like a snake-like spirit that's somehow related to oracles and being able to tell the future. Okay, so somehow she's in league with these demons, or demons are inside of her, and she's supposedly being able to tell the future, and her masters are making money off of her. And so she kept crying out for many days. What was she crying out again? Well, it says in verse 17, "These men, Paul and Silas and them, are bondservants of the Most High God." Does that sound right? Yeah. "Who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Does that sound right? Yeah, she's right on. But you know what? The devil is right on sometimes. And that's what's scary and dangerous. Okay? He comes in the guise of light. He comes in the disguise of truth. And this is what's scary about the cults that are out there, folks. 8 out of 10 things that they say are right. You know, they're from the Bible. But those couple things are off. And that's how the devil blinds us. That's how the devil deceives. Okay? And so she was doing this for many, many days. And it doesn't tell us exactly how many, but enough days for Paul to get greatly annoyed. Okay? He wasn't just annoyed or disturbed, but it says he was greatly annoyed. Okay? Apparently he was. And so why would he be annoyed if this spirit, this slave girl, is speaking truth? Yeah, they're proclaiming the way of salvation. Yeah, they're servants of the Most High God. Well, because Paul knows that very fact, that one minute the devil is telling the truth, and the next minute he'll lie, or he'll twist the truth. And that will deceive anyone. And associations with that is ungodly. Okay, any association with that is going to actually bring down the gospel and bring down the name of Christ rather than lift it up. Okay, so Paul, as an apostle, he had this special gift of being able to cast out demons. And he says, by the power, by the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, that means the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. Hey, you get out. Hey, whatever your demon, get out of her. And immediately, it leaves. Okay? And the scripture doesn't tell us, folks, if this poor, uneducated, emotional, spiritual, demon-possessed girl gets saved or not. But some think that that's the assumption. Okay? That Paul and Silas or whoever went and ministered the gospel to her, and she became another convert. Okay, I'm not going to be dogmatic either way. I would think that Paul would do that, or Silas. But let's move on to the last part. Verse 22. And we meet the third, potentially third, convert in Philippi here. What happened in verse 22? "The crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods." Okay, basically stripped them naked and started beating them on the back, okay, with a stick. "When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely." Right, so we meet this jailer now after Paul and Silas have been thrown in jail. They're the Jews, right? Timothy was half Jew, half Greek, right? And Luke, who's probably with them now, he's not a Jew. And so Paul and Silas get thrown in there. They're beaten, they're stripped, and this jailer is supposed to guard them. Verse 24, "And he, having received such a command, threw them also into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Okay? When we read that, in the stocks, let's not put our you know, all those cowboy movies that we saw and those Western movies that we saw, and the guys standing like this and they're kind of comfortable, but their head's in the wood. And okay, stocks is, back then, these contraptions where their feet were spread as far apart as possible. and their bodies were contorted so that it would become really, really painful really, really quickly, okay, with cramps and just your body getting messed up. Okay, this is the stocks that they were put in. And so it says there in verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Okay, more people listening. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Look at verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Okay, just a quick word on this guy, this Philippian jailer, okay, a Roman guy, Gentile guy, working class man, okay, probably also not very educated, not very sophisticated, okay, blue collar, okay, roll up your sleeves up type of guy, doing the night shift at the prison ward, right? And he probably just wanted to go home after that, just kick off his shoes, have a beer, and watch some TV. Okay, this is this guy. And we see the amazing testimony of Paul and Silas, right? After that beating, after being put in stocks, right? They're stripped naked. They're in that prison cell in the most secure part of it. What are they doing, folks? They're praying to God, singing praises to him, hymns of praise. Wow. The prisoners were listening. Probably this jailer was listening. And it says there, that great earthquake came. It just didn't just happen at that time, folks. Okay, this is God's hand moving and shaking up the earth so that those chains fell off and they're able to go. Right? Everyone could have just ran. Paul and Silas, "I'm free. Praise God. Thank you for answering my prayers. We're out of here." And so this blue collar guy, hey, he's like, "I didn't do my job." These guys are gone. He didn't even. He's at his lowest point. It's basically the worst thing that could happen to a jailer of his stature, okay, that your prisoners go, because you're going to get executed, and it's probably going to be painful. And they were your responsibility. We said keep them in the most secure part of the prison. That's what his bosses told him, and he failed. And so rather than suffering this torturous and painful death by his bosses, he's just going to take his sword and kill himself. Okay, but as he's about to do that, Paul and Silas, okay, they didn't go anywhere. They stayed. And they said, don't do that. Hey, we're right here. Hey, don't worry. We're all here. And so the jailer calls for lights. Okay, it's still nighttime. He rushed in. He's trembling. He's scared still. And he falls down and he asks them. And he calls them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Folks, he's not worried about job security anymore. Right? He's worried about eternal security. He's worried about his soul. And he sees the power of God. He sees the witness and testimony of Paul and Silas. And so, he believed. Okay? Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 32, the verse right after that, that they spoke the word of the Lord to him. Okay, they explained the gospel to him, okay, what he must do to be saved. And repentance and faith and what Christ did and who Jesus is, the Messiah, and God in the flesh, and this jailer believed. Yeah, that's very important. And he spoke that word, that gospel word, to him and all his household. And guess what? They all believed too. And this is the amazing power of the gospel. So these are the first saints at Philippi, folks. And it says for both Lydia and her household and for this Philippian jailer and his household that their first step of obedience was to be baptized. Okay? And they did it. Okay? They identified themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the first saints, the first Christians in Europe. What a diverse group. Okay? People who would have nothing in common with each other. This is why I wanted to bring this up. Okay? They have nothing in common with each other. This Lydia, who's rich and sophisticated and educated, intellect, Paul speaks into her mind, and by the Spirit, God opens her heart. Okay? He goes heading over to the same place of prayer, and he's stopped by this slave girl, demon-possessed. He just, in the Spirit, by his power, just rebukes her out, and Spirit leaves, and he's speaking directly to her heart, to her spirit. And I hope she was saved. And then this blue-collar guy, okay, not super sophisticated, not super educated, and he's just in fear for his life, but he understands the most important need. He asks if he could be saved. Okay, what a varied group of people. What an amazing start to this Philippian church. And I want to just point our attention to ourselves, FBC, because we have a diverse group in our church family, do we not? Okay, we have all classes, all colors, all ages, all backgrounds, but our common Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been saved by the grace of God through the amazing power of the gospel. That is cause for us to be encouraged and rejoicing this morning. Okay? So speaking of grace, let's turn back to Philippians. And this is the last part of Paul's greeting to them. What does he say in verse 2? But grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost like a prayer greeting. Hey, may God's grace be with you. Hey, God grant you grace. And he begins the letter like this. And if you flip over a page, he ends the letter with that. Philippians 4, verse 23, the last verse, okay, the last thing he says to them is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Okay, we understand what grace is, unmerited favor from God. Okay, Matthew Henry says it's the free favor and goodwill of God and all the blessed fruits and the effects of it. Okay, he's invoking to them this lavish grace that can only come from God. Okay, to people who deserve, okay, outside of Christ, nothing but condemnation. And so he says grace and peace to you. Okay, what is the result of receiving the grace, amazing grace of God? But peace. Okay, peace, that reconciliation with God. Sinners who were once his enemies, haters of God, are now made friends. They made lovers even of God. We love because he first loved us. Right? Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Okay, by my grace, and you have peace now. And you have peace with God, that vertical relationship, and you have peace with one another, horizontal. Okay, some of us may know that the Greek word there, eirene, it means a binding or joining together. Okay? What was once broken, what was once divided, is now bound together. It's united. It means to set as one again. It's like a broken bone being set in place. Right? And that happens by the blood of Jesus' cross. It binds together. It binds together what was once separated. And that's us sinners with a holy God. But Jesus, by his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, brings us back to God. And eirene is where we get the girl's name, Irene. Okay, it's also where we get our English word serene, okay, like serenity. Okay, so serene means clear and free of storms or unpleasant change. Okay, it means it emphasizes unclouded tranquility. Okay, that's what also comes with peace. Okay, and peace, just like joy, is not dependent upon our circumstances if we're a Christian. Hey, did you hear that, folks? Peace, like joy, for the Christian is not dependent on our circumstances, our situation in life. Okay? And we understand Paul's circumstance, right? He's in prison. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. But he's full of peace. He's full of joy. And this is what he wishes to the Philippians. And nothing but God's grace could give us that. And the final thing in verse 2 here, he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, once again, adoption. God our Father. We've been brought into the family of God. Born again. Okay, born again by the gospel. Born again by the power of the Spirit. Born from above. And our privilege and our position now is children, sons and daughters of the living God. And God is our Father now. And so, note that he equates God our Father with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, do you understand that? Even in this little tiny greeting, folks, putting them on the same equality, okay, in the same line as he greets them, is not right if Jesus Christ is not God himself. Okay, if he's not the Son of God. Do you understand that? So even in this little greeting, we have some theology. We have some instruction. We have some doctrine. Okay? So we want to take note of that. And Jesus himself is the Prince of Peace. All right, let's wrap this up now. Last week, I made a statement. I think it was last week. I asked a question if we all wanted to be beautiful people. And I think some of you are unsure of your answer, if it was okay to say that. But I'll say something that I think we'll all agree on this week. Okay? All of us want to be happy. Right? If you all want to be happy, raise your hand. Okay, thank you. All right, that's pretty much everyone, I think. Okay, most, if not all, people want to be happy. And most people try, if not all, to find happiness. Okay, this thing that we all want. And many, many, many people find themselves frustrated, okay, or tired, or depressed, or down, because they can't find it. They're looking for it. They can't find it. Why is that? Okay, I believe it's because of this. It's because these people, and sometimes even us, okay, we're looking for happiness instead of the thing that creates happiness. Can I say that again? I think the problem is we and they sometimes are looking for happiness instead of looking for the thing that creates happiness. Hey, Paul, in this wonderful letter to the Philippians, okay, and also the other letters that he writes in the Bible, he gives the impression that he's not on this search for happiness. Okay, when you read those letters, the epistles of Paul, right, it's not like they're full of, well, I kept looking to be happy or trying to find happiness, and this is how I found it. And all those kinds of thoughts. He doesn't give advice like that. Instead, here's what we see. We see his pursuit of life, okay, found in his beloved Lord Jesus. That's what we see. Again and again and again, Jesus Christ is on his mind. Jesus Christ is his pursuit. Jesus Christ is his life. Okay? And he's seeking to live and serve him. And guess what happened? Happiness and joy and gladness, it's irrepressible. It's unmistakable. It just keeps coming up. Right? No matter what's Paul going through. Folks, we've been through some hard times. You all have been through some hard times out there. And yet, we have the example of the Apostle Paul in Scripture. Hey, I'm talking pain and suffering and bearing the scar marks for his Lord Jesus. And he wasn't doing all that stuff that he was getting was not due to his sin. It was because he loved God and he loved people. And he kept proclaiming the gospel. And he suffered greatly. But guess what? His eyes were fixed on Jesus Christ. His heart was set on the gospel. His soul was for the glory of God. And so, joy found him. Happiness found him. This is an incredible, profound truth for us to understand as we get going in this book, in Philippians. Hey, this when our minds and our hearts and our souls are consumed with Christ Jesus our Lord, we're devoted to proclaiming His gospel, spreading the good news, happiness and gladness and joy come to us as a byproduct. I'm going to close with the other picture that's in my office. It's Spurgeon's last words. Spurgeon's last words at the tabernacle. He says, "If you wear the uniform of Christ, you will find Him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest for your souls. He is the most magnanimous of captains. There never was His like among the choicest of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, He always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on His shoulders. If He bids us carry a burden, He carries it also. If there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind, and tender, yea, lavish and superabundant in love, you will always find it in Him. His service is life, peace, and joy. Oh, that you would enter on it at once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus Christ." End quote. Ladies and gentlemen, why Philippians? Okay, for your joy and my joy in Christ Jesus. May we keep our eyes fixed on Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this new beginning, God, as we delve into our study of Your Word, particularly in the book of Philippians. And so thankful, God, for the blessed, deep, profound truths that we're going to find and that we've even just pointed to today. God, I pray that our hearts would be lifted up and our souls would be just affected, God, so that our entire beings would be focused in on Christ Jesus, in whom is all joy and peace and love. In His name we pray. Amen.